That's special. Pastor Jim and Kathy. It's a wonderful sentiment. Death is a scary thing, even for the believer. We don't have to deal with it alone. We don't have to face it alone. We have a hope. And when the door of death looks like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entering through that door is much, much easier. We have a hope, and we're thankful for that. Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Acts, please, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and then I'm looking for a verse here. I'm going to get you to turn to one other verse in just a moment. Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. So you would turn there, and then once you get your finger in Acts chapter 17, go ahead and sneak another one over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just thought we'd start. I wanted to use this verse in Timothy to kind of springboard into some of the things we're going to be talking about in the book of Acts. And I think it's relevant to what we're going to be looking at least in the beginning, as Paul has been sent away from Berea to Athens by his lonesome. The other disciples are put in Berea a little longer just to sort of instruct the church there. They'll catch up to Paul. Paul is in Athens. And as he looks around, he is in a place of great culture. You know, the Acropolis is there, and all of the religious and educational elites are in Athens, all of the history and the philosophy, of course, Greece was known for and is known for even still. And so Paul is there, and there's all kinds of wonderful things that he can, you know, investigate and look at and take in and sightsee, but all that he can do is become consumed and bothered by the idolatry that he sees around him. It's interesting, there was an experience that I had that I can kind of relate to, I think, when I was in Israel. I loved it. It was an amazing trip. I'm not one for travel. I don't like long distances, especially in an airplane. I'm not afraid of going down because I know I'm going to go right back up again, but I don't like to sit still for a very long period of time. And that was a long flight, and it was a challenge. But either way, when we got there, it was amazing. I loved it. I would highly recommend it if you're able to. If the Lord allows it, then go. And it's just amazing to be able to see the Word of God from the perspective of being in Israel. And so much has not changed that you can get a real neat understanding of Scripture. But while we were there, we were, of course, often in the midst of many people, crowds and crowds of people at all these different sites and churches and historical areas. And I saw so much idolatry and so much trusting in works and trusting in vain babblings and trusting in gods that were not there. And it was a little bit difficult to accept that here I am enjoying seeing all the evidences, seeing where Christ walked, seeing potentially where he died, potentially where he was laid in the tomb, seeing the upper room and the streets and the villages and the cities, and looking at some of the historical, you know, places where the disciples lived and dwelt, and all of that stuff. It was amazing to be at the Sea of Galilee, to be in Caesarea and see the excavations and all of that stuff, but also to realize that though my faith was being even fulfilled and satisfied further, other people were still there without any faith in Christ at all. And they were trusting in traditions and trusting in little pieces of paper with little prayers that they wrote on them and stuck them in cracks of rocks and praying to literally to statues and to rocks and to areas and locations, but not praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. So it's bothersome. And I remember sensing that there was this aura of confusion and unbelief or misdirection, even in the midst of a place that I was just every day amazed that I even got to be there. I walked on the dirt that one time Jesus walked on. You know, it was just amazing. So I feel like this is kind of what Paul felt like. He's in a place where there's so much wisdom. These are smart people. When you think of guys like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, you know, these are the philosophers even of our day, and they died a long time ago. And we have this idea that to be wise, to be knowledgeable, to be theological carries with it the idea of living a certain way and believing certain things. But you know, the Bible says the fool doesn't believe in God. And so right off the bat, you can scratch off a whole list of individuals. I don't care what your degrees are or your doctorates are. But if you can't come to the place by faith that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, the Son of God, and that God is the creator of this world, if you don't believe that, if you're unwilling to accept that because logically you can't rationalize it out, then the Bible, I believe graciously, and by way of a warning, refers to you as a fool. And it's not to be mean-spirited. It's to say, no, you've gotten it wrong. Quick, repent, turn around, go the other way. You're in danger. God would have none to perish. He would have us to know him. And so Paul looks around and he sees he's in this great higher education place and he sees nothing but idolatry. And he thinks to himself, these people are so lost. They don't know. And he can't even wait. He just starts, I'm going to the church. Where's the church here? I got to talk to some of these people and see what's going on. And so he goes to the synagogue. And then he goes down to the marketplaces. And he's like, they're not listening to me there. I got to go to the marketplaces and meet with people in real time and help them to understand. I know God. And I know the truth because the Lord revealed it to him. And he wanted to share that truth with others. When we consider the world that we live in right now, Even 100 years ago, certainly 500 years ago, people that were in institutions of higher learning could never even imagine the world that we live in right now. I mean, we've got supercomputers in our pockets. We used to call them phones, but hardly any of us use them anymore in that way. We use them for lots of other things. Every once in a while, I'll call one of my children, and it scares them. Whoa, what's that thing is ringing again, you know, But it's amazing. We have access to all of the information that's inputted on the internet. I mean, literally, libraries and books upon thousands and hundreds of thousands and resources and information and misinformation and misdirection and maps. And we can Google anything, you name it, whatever weird idea or question you have, you just Google it, and boom, there's an answer. Might not be right, but it is an answer either way. And oftentimes it is. And it's amazing the rate or the speed that things are progressing. We hear a lot about AI, right? AI is everywhere. AI is taking over everything. And I don't know what AI is going to do. And it doesn't matter. God knows. And I'll just watch and trust him and you know, pop the popcorn. Just kind of wait on the Lord and see how things unfold. But it's interesting when you hear guys like Elon Musk, and we all know that name. I heard him yesterday say that within a couple of years, we will be able to purchase AI robots in our homes and for our lives, right? So these things are much closer to us than we realize. We're just not rich enough yet to benefit from all the technological thank you, advances. But it is amazing. Right, they're talking about linking our brains with chips and satellites saturating the sky above us. We can be anywhere on the planet. We can find you. You can Google something. I mean, it's just amazing. Information, just you name it. Whatever it is you want to know. I want to know, you know, what color pearl I'm likely to find. And if I, you know, fish this ocean at this time of the day and I look for this specific type of oyster, you can probably find an answer to that. But the reason why I turn to, or I want us to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, is because though we have information, we live in a world where there is information everywhere, it doesn't mean that we're smarter. It doesn't mean that we have wisdom. And so verse 7 here, we're going to just jump right into this text. There's a lot of talk about being a soldier here, but verse 7 says this. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is a reference to people in general who have a form of godliness and the attitude or the state of mind of humanity in the last days. And one of the things that it says is that we will be ever learning, always learning something new, always learning something we didn't know yesterday. And you know, literally, there was a time when I went to school, I hardly learned anything a whole semester, not a thing. Nothing new at all. Not a thing. And I went to school 8 hours. Sorry, Lori, and anybody else that teaches here today. But now I can literally say I learn something new every day, like the Elon Musk comment that I just mentioned, that apparently we're only a year or two away from having robots living in our homes, which is great because the one chore I have to do, I'll just hire a robot and get him to do it. But so it's just interesting to know that when we read this truth, that we are ever learning, and we live in a world where there's knowledge and information and useless information, things that aren't necessary to know, and yet we know it and we can know it, and we know so much, and we have information, and data, and all of this stuff just flying around. And yet, as it says, we are still not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus said it best. I am. Jesus said, I am the truth. And we live in a world where there's lots of amazing people, geniuses that can create and do things that I can never even dream of doing. And yet the Bible says if they don't believe in God, then they are a fool. If they're unwilling to, by faith, accept that God created them and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then they're not as smart as they think they are. Ever learning, but not able to come to the truth, the knowledge of the truth, that the Word of God is God's Word, that He is Creator, that God is real, that He is going to judge us, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and He is our only hope. That's the truth. And so as Paul is now in this place of higher education, as he is looking around, he sees evidence that they don't know the truth. They don't have the knowledge that is necessary to save them from an eternity of judgment and damnation. I mean, you might be able to have the knowledge that will save you from, you know, getting hungry. You have knowledge enough to work a job, and have knowledge enough to fix an appliance, and knowledge enough to heal a disease, and to build a home, or even build a big home or a skyscraper. You might have knowledge to do a lot of those things. But if you don't know the truth, then your knowledge about all those other things is of no advantage to you. Nobody's going to spend eternity in hell and say, well, I ended up here, but gee, I built a really nice home when I was on earth. It will not comfort us. It will not sustain us. And so the knowledge of the truth is necessary in order for us to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that there's more to life than what we think. So Paul sees the idolatry, and he begins to preach, he begins to speak, he begins to share the truth. He disputed, it says in verse 17, and he was amongst those that considered themselves to be very scholarly and smart. Look at verse 18. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, that's always fun to try to learn about some of the Epicureans and the Stoics. You know, well, who are these guys? Well, they were philosophers. These were educated individuals. And the Epicureans, let me just read here from my commentary. These were philosopher followers of Epicurus between somewhere 300 AD and 240. This guy was a teacher and a philosopher, and they followed his teachings. And the Epicureans believed mostly in regards to living a happy life. Do what feels good. If it makes you feel good, then it must be good. And that was pretty much it. That summed it up. And we can identify that philosophy exists in our world today. Just do it. Don't worry. Be happy. If it feels good, it must be good. That's the motto we're going to go with. Live your life by that motto. And the Epicureans were that kind of people. The Stoics were a little different in that they were pantheistic. They believed in God. They believed, though, that God was in everything and was everywhere. And they believed in things like diplomacy and higher learning and having discipline and dignity and all those sorts of things. But they believed it to the degree that if you couldn't carry yourself with that kind of dignity, then it would be better if you just died. In fact, if you just killed yourself. If you were a drain on society, if you weren't committing anything that was very beneficial, then you were more of a drag than anything else, and you weren't really, you shouldn't really be around any longer. So again, this kind of philosophical thinking saturates our culture even still today. And as Paul began to talk about Jesus, as he began to talk about the gospel and the truth of the gospel, these guys caught it. They overheard it, or someone told them about it. They were listening to what Paul was saying, and they responded as philosophers who know everything often do. You know, the problem with knowing everything is you can't learn anything else. And that's a problem when you need to. Because the truth is, none of us know everything, and all of us need to know something else. And if we're not willing to learn it, if we're not willing to hear it, then we're in trouble. These guys, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" That's not a compliment, by the way. Even today, to be referred to as a babbler is not a compliment. Unless you're 6 months or younger, then, you know, it's usually an insult. And so they refer to Paul as a babbler. What is he going on about? What is this babbler talking about? And when you're an Epicurean, when you're a Stoic, when you're a philosopher, when you're highly respected by the majority of the people who follow you blindly, even though they don't understand what you believe, and they probably could care less, but because you're the guy, you're in the cool club, they follow you blindly, and whatever that guy says, we're all going to agree with. Well, what if you don't understand, and what if you don't agree? It doesn't matter. We're going to do it anyway, because that's what we do. And Paul was encountering this in this place of higher learning and higher education. And now he's been hauled before these Epicureans, these Stoics, these philosophers, and they are criticizing him. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. He had dignity. He had respect for study, for learning, for high education. He had respect for that way of thinking. But now he's being met with his peers, as it were, and they start off by disrespecting him. And, you know, it doesn't matter in this world. You could be a renowned scientist, but if enough or the majority of other scientists disagree with you, it doesn't matter. Or doctor, or mechanic, or you name the, you know, teacher, professor. The majority rules, unfortunately, even if they're not right. Paul is called a babbler here, they say as well. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. This guy is talking about strange gods, different beliefs that we don't understand or know. And we know all the gods. We study all the gods. We worship all the gods here. And that was literally the case. And Paul, as he looked around, he realized that it made him sick to his stomach as he thought, look at the idolatry. They don't know the truth. They are so deceived. And yet they have this wisdom. They have this information. They have this idea that they are educated and wise to the point where they will insult somebody that comes with a different idea. As a matter of fact, an idea that they simply already discard, like the resurrection. It says that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, that Christ rose from the dead, and those that trust in Christ will as well. And they said, he is a babbler. He is teaching about strange gods and strange beliefs. We've never heard of anything like this. This doesn't sit well with us. And if we don't believe it, we don't agree with it, then it can't be true. Unfortunately, that's the danger of being in a position like these individuals. It says in verse 19 that they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is of. So if you would, just turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Areopagus. Some would describe it as a place. Areopagus, again, they would believe it was west of the Acropolis, not too far from Mars Hill. Some believe it was Mars Hill. Others believe Areopagus is describing an institution, because again, this is Athens, Greece, and that the Areopagus Council was meeting with Paul. So these were, again, important, elite, educated, religious individuals that heard Paul speaking about something they had never heard before, and disputed with him about it, disregarded it, but said, well, we'll listen to you. What do you have to say? We want to hear what you have to say. So credit to them for at least being willing to give Paul an opportunity to share what he believed. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let me join you there. I wanted to just point this out because Christians, there's some of us here today that have encountered this before, and likely will again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll start here in verse 18. But here's what we've encountered. We have a faith that has been enlightened by the Spirit of God. We have an understanding of the Word of God. We have an understanding of the world around us as Christians. We see it through the perspective of the Bible. We see it through the truth of God's Word. So it's not the same as having a worldview or a humanistic or a secular view. Christians say, we will pray to God. The world says, we will wait to hear from the universe. So it's much different. And when we share our Christian values and ideas, it sometimes strikes people the wrong way. They sometimes find it foolishness or hard to accept or believe. And it's one of the challenges that we have to deal with when we share our faith. And Paul taught this here in Corinthians. No doubt because of the many experiences that he had, he was able to share some insight. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish," what? Foolishness. This is foolishness. What are you saying, babbler? Talking about these strange gods, this resurrection, this religion. This doesn't make any sense. You can't come back to life again. And we sometimes will encounter the same thing. The world will simply disregard what is not logical to them. Well, science says this is what happens next. Okay, we're not talking about science. We're talking about the one that created science. We're talking about God, who can defy his own science, who lives outside the boundaries of the science and the laws of gravity and all of the other natural laws. He's God. He made those laws. And we're not talking about things that we can control. The preaching of the cross is the preaching of the Son of God. Are we saying that our ways and our mind is higher than God's, that we know more? Of course not. We would know that's not true. It's foolishness to those when we preach the gospel that don't believe. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. We know that. And that's why we preach it. That's why Paul did. He was preaching the gospel, and there were people that were insulting him, saying, "What is this? What is he talking about? I don't know. Let's bring him to Areopagus. We need to drill into this guy a little further to see if something needs to be done with what he's saying." But surely, if we don't know it already, it can't be true. That was their attitude. It says here in Corinthians, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God's like, you think you're so smart. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest of men, the Bible says. Where is the wise, verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God more foolish the wisdom of this world, or made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This was God's method. This was what God decided to do. Well, God, they won't listen. Why don't you just paint it in the sky in large letters, and then it will be clear and obvious to everyone? And God said, no. This is the method by which I will share my truth with the world. I will put it in a book, and I will put it in the heart and the mouths of my servants, and they will go out and they will preach the truth. You know, there was a rich man that once said to Abraham, "Send back Lazarus who died, because if a dead man comes back from the dead and preaches the gospel, well, then people will believe him because he was dead, but now he's alive." And Abraham responded with, "No, they won't. They have the prophets. They have their fathers. Let them hear them. But if they won't believe them, they also won't believe someone even if they come back from the dead." And we might think, well, that's not true. But you know what happened to the other Lazarus after he was resurrected by Jesus? They wanted to kill him again. They literally wanted not only to kill Lazarus, like, oh, he's alive again, and that's really causing a lot of people to believe in Jesus. Yeah, I wonder why. Maybe because he just rose a dead man back from the dead, and he's the Son of God. But instead of bowing at the feet of Jesus, they decided instead it would be better if they killed Lazarus and Jesus. Then the evidence of the truth would be gone. You see, this is what higher education without God does. I'm not picking on learning things. I think it's good to learn things. But sometimes we have to be careful with what we learn and what we're being taught. And nowadays we live in a world that likes to teach us how to think and no longer teaches us what to think. I said that backwards because I wasn't thinking. The world teaches us what to think. This is the truth. Oh, I think I would like to question. No, you can't question it. If you do, then you'll be discarded. So just believe it. And instead of teaching us how to think, was my point. We're simply being told what to think. No, this is true. Okay, you sure? Yes, it is. It's true. Just believe it. That's it. It's settled. Okay. And that's not how we learn. Not really. Paul, he's been hauled before these guys, and he knows, as we just read his own words, he understands what it's like to preach the gospel to those that think you're a fool for doing it. He even said, to those that we preach the truth to, it's foolishness to them. They just think it's nuts. And it's true. Somebody asked me recently. It was funny that they said that. They said, you think it could be aliens in reference to the pyramids in this world? You know, do you think maybe aliens put us here? And it was funny to me because the individual that said it, I never would have believed that they would have sort of suggested that as an idea because it's so silly and outlandish. But that idea isn't as silly and outlandish to many people these days than the idea that there's a God and his son came to this earth and died on the cross. They would rather accept the concept created by men that maybe we were put here by other little green men instead of that the Bible is true and God created us. Ever learning. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we will search the stars and the solar systems. We'll send people, I'm sure there'll be people on their way to Mars anytime now, looking for the truth. Pilate sat across from Jesus. God in the flesh, sitting before Pilate. And Pilate looked into the eyes of Jesus and said, "What is truth? Who knows?" You know, we can be that close. We can literally have it before our eyes. We can be living down the road from a place that declares the truth week after week and never come to understand it. Because we're ever learning, but we're not learning from the truth. So Paul was hauled before these fellows here in verse 19. They say, we want to know what you're talking about. We want to know what it is you have to share. We're interested in this, and there's a reason for that. Verse 20, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Right? They had cell phones back then. This would be them all the time. You hear about this? Oh, this is interesting. You know, just constantly talking about the next new tidbit of information, the next new bit of news. And this is what they did. This is what they loved to do. And so they bring Paul before the Areopagus, not because they're interested in understanding what he's talking about, but because, oh, there's a new thing we haven't yet heard before. And some of them were willing to listen. So this at least, again, I give them credit for this. Verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens. Now, this was bold. It's like a preacher standing in a parliament building. And this happened years ago. I can't remember who it was now. This was, I think, in America. But anyway, there was a politician who was a Christian. And for whatever reason, this usually didn't happen, but this politician was asked to pray as they opened up for the annual, you know, parliament activities. So this politician stood up and he prayed. But when he prayed a prayer pleading God to forgive them for all of their sins as a nation. And he listed them. And by the time he said amen, many people had already walked out. And there were people that were groaning and scoffing and mocking. They wanted him to pray, but not the way that God wanted him to pray. They wanted him to pray the way that they wanted him to pray. Paul is standing on Mars Hill. And he is not willing to give them what they want. He's going to give them the truth. Because now he is the center focal piece in this highly esteemed group of individuals in Greece, standing in Athens, just a stone's throw from all of the important historical events and institutes that we like to read about even today. And instead of yielding and submitting to maybe fear or to peer pressure to be accepted of these philosophers, he said, all right, guys, I want to start by saying you're really superstitious. And I got something that I want to tell you about the God that you claim not to know. Verse 22 again, it says that he stood in Mars Hill and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. You're too religious. You've chosen to believe in anything and everything because you're not sure what the truth is. That's dangerous. Right? Sometimes we're around people and they spill the salt, they throw it over their shoulder and cross themselves and blink three times and, you know, got to be careful. It's like, it's not necessary. And you know, you don't have to pray and then wish on a star at the same time. Only one of those things is actually going to help you, and it isn't wishing on a star, you know, and that's the truth. And so Paul's saying you can't just kind of lump everything in together and hope for the best. And if you're doing that, good luck. If you want to use luck, if you want to use, you know, hope without truth. But he says, but I have hope with truth. I know the God that created all these things. For I passed by, he says, and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. That was a bold statement. You guys are way too religious. You're too superstitious. You're getting it wrong. You've got an altar here, I noticed, as I was passing by. It said, to the unknown God. I know that God. I know the one true living God of creation. Let me tell you about him. And this is the way that he opens dialogue with these philosophers, the religious elites here. I don't think we're going to get to the end of this, so maybe I won't rush. I've been trying to get through the end of chapter 17. This would be the second week at least, for sure. But that's okay. I'll just take my time. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Because I want to make this point, and I think it's a wonderful point, and I think this was the heart of Paul. Quite literally, I believe that Paul, within himself, was excited. He had a desire to impart upon those people that he genuinely cared about the knowledge, the information that God is real and that they could know him and that they could have a personal relationship with the Creator. They didn't have to hope. They didn't have to wish on stars or wait on the universe or have good vibrations or any of that stuff. They could have actual, stable, literal hope and a relationship with the God that they didn't know. They could know him. Is there any greater thing in the history of civilization than to have one of humanity come to know their Creator and to love him and to know him intimately? What else is there worth accomplishing for the human species than to know their Creator, their Designer? And not only to know of him, but to know him personally, to speak with him, to have him speak with them, and to grow in that knowledge, to grow in that relationship and understanding. Isn't it wonderful, Christian, that we're growing in our relationship with God? I love him more this year than I did last year, and I know that I will love him as much as I can before I die, and then I will continue to love him even more into eternity. It just continues to grow our understanding, our love, our thanks, our appreciation. And Paul wanted them to experience that. You see, this was a man that killed Christians once, and then he had an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became saved, converted. And now he wants that for everyone else because he knows what it means to be deceived by education and information that never makes it here. And he doesn't want them to be in bondage to knowing a lot of stuff but not knowing the one thing that changes your eternity, that Jesus Christ is Lord and your only hope. He had a heartbeat for them. And there's a passage here in Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll close with this. Starting in verse 22, Jeremiah here, the weeping prophet, preached the truth, nobody would listen. Nobody would change their ways. But here's what it says, verse 22, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God, whether it's the nation of Israel or individual people. We are all stained with sin. And you can take the best detergent, the best soap, and the best scrubbing stone, and you can scrub with that nitre and that soap, but you will never wash away the sin. What verse are you in? That is, I'm sorry. Jeremiah chapter 1.
That's better.
Yeah, I'm thinking here, and I'm not telling you where to go. Verse 22. You know, I saw your faces, but I thought it was a marvel for the word. I didn't think it was you were confused because I didn't tell you where to go. So I want to share this verse first. Jeremiah is talking about being washed with something that will cleanse you from the stain of dirt and vile. Chapter 2, yes, thank you. I better finish this while I still can. The point I'm making is the only way that we can be washed from our sins is a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that was Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, just to be clear. And now if you would, go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse, I'm going to check it before I tell you. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 22. Speak thus, saith the Lord, even the carcass of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. That's a little discouraging and depressing. Verse 23, though, says, thus saith the Lord. Okay? Our strength means nothing. Here's the point. No matter how strong we are, no matter how wise we are, no matter how wealthy we are, no matter how educated we are, no matter what society says about us, no matter how we're propped it up or put on a pedestal, the most important information or understanding that we will ever have will be about our God, and specifically our need for His Son, Jesus Christ, to cover our sins, to blot them out, to wash them away. The niter and the soap will not work. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the stain of sin. And when we come to understand that, that is the fear of God. That is the beginning of wisdom. That is where Paul wanted Athens to be. He looked around. He saw all the wisdom that they had. And yet they didn't know the truth. They were still lost in darkness. And there's so many of us in the world today that are the same. Here's what Jeremiah says next. He says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. I mentioned Plato. I mentioned Socrates. Philosophers like those guys. They gloried in their wisdom, or at the very least, we glory on their behalf in their wisdom. But were they all that wise? Are those that reject the truth of God's word or argue against it or try to discredit it, are they really that wise? Not according to God. And doesn't matter what profession you might end up in or what your title might, I don't care if it's king. You'll be out eating grass in the field for 7 years growing hair like feathers if you're not careful. Nebuchadnezzar, just ask him. That's what he had to do. The point is that he says this, don't let a wise man glory in his wisdom. And then it says this, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Doesn't matter how smart you are. It also doesn't matter how strong you are. What kind of might are we talking about? Doesn't matter. Whatever measurement of might you want to use, you can own all the militaries of the world. Don't boast. Don't think that's the greatest thing that you could ever accomplish. Don't boast in your riches. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Don't think that if you have all the wealth you could ever want, then there, you are safe, you are settled. Verse 24, but let him that glorieth, here's what we should brag about. Here's what we boast on. As ambassadors of Christ, we don't boast about this country. We don't boast about any country more than the country that is heaven. We don't boast in any king or any leader more than in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. And it's amazing that we can. God is saying, this is the greatest thing that you could ever glory in. This is the greatest thing you could ever brag about. This is the greatest identity that you could ever claim to have, that you know God. And isn't that true? It's like, oh, well, my father's a carpenter. Well, my father's a doctor. Well, my father's a prime minister. Well, my father's God. And it's true. And it's not about being braggadocious or arrogant. It's about, no, you can be adopted into the family of God through faith in Christ. And so the word of God says through Jeremiah, this is where we should glory in. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human. Not riches, not wisdom, not might, but in the knowledge of God, in a relationship with the Lord God. That he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exerciseth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And the Bible says that through Jesus Christ, we can be at peace with the Father. We can have a relationship with God. We can be joint heirs with Jesus, part of the family of God. And this is the message that Paul had for the people in Athens. This was his ambition. His heart was that they would know that, you know, write your books, know your math and your history. Sure, there's a place for that. But boy, there's nothing that beats knowing the Creator, knowing God Himself. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, value how wonderful that is. Because there are many in this world that live and die who attain great wealth and wisdom and power. And yet they are eternally miserable because they never come to know what you and I as Christians know, that there is a God and he has a son and he is our only hope. And then like Paul, we go out and we share that with other people and they don't like it always. What is this guy talking about? What is he talking about coming back to life again? You know, it doesn't matter. They don't know that they don't know. And we have to tell them. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul and his boldness and his faithfulness and his love for others to see them saved. And help us, Lord, to have that same attitude and those same desires, Lord. That we would be excited, Lord. And the more that we grow in our relationship with you, Lord Jesus, the more excited we will get. And the more that we will want others to have that as well. Help us, Father, when we come down to it, when we boil it down, just to be faithful with our own lives. To be like Christ in how we behave, to be patient, to be gentle, to be honest. Lord, to be servants of those around us. Father, to gather together, to read your word, to pray in faith, nothing wavering. Lord, to abstain from sin, to cast aside these things, Lord, that you despise and that you abhor, to be faithful, Lord, as best we can. And then, Lord, to be willing to confess our sin when we fail and know that we will receive that forgiveness and that cleansing. But God, help us, Lord, to be faithful with the truth that so many have been blinded from knowing, many that believe themselves to be wise. And Lord, we don't claim to be anything special, but we do know the truth. And we do claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And we want others to do the same. So bless us as we endeavor to do that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, thank you, church. We'll close this morning by saying,